Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seib finishes his series on Malachi with a sixth part of Recovering a Lost Church. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture this morning is from Malachi 4, verses 1 through 6. Page 676, if you'd like to follow along in the pewback Bibles, we'll be referring to some of those verses throughout the message this morning, so I encourage you to keep your Bible open. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6.
These are the words that are given to us in the Old Testament. The last words, I should say. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. This is the word of the Lord.
And may God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning as we conclude our series on the prophetic book of Malachi. So with the conclusion of Malachi, we have the end of the prophetic word in the Old Testament. God would not speak for another 400 years. And as I mentioned last Sunday, the very last word in God's very last book of prophecy and of warning is that word curse. Curse. God's last message to these people is intended to motivate them in order that the threatened curse may never be visited upon them. And the whole history of mankind up to this point is one of failure as you read through the Old Testament and look at the various dispensations through time. And so the only word that is possible from God, who is perfect, as his word reveals his attitude toward the state of things in the world, is that word curse. Read that history from the standpoint of God. Look through your Old Testament from God's perspective and observe how constantly it reveals the faithfulness, the long-suffering of God, the tenderness of his heart, and the ever-moving compassion of his nature toward his creation, toward mankind. But side by side with the bright and wondrous story of God's infinite pity and untiring compassion, we have the record of human failure, again and again, disobedience, rebellion, murmuring against God. But the conclusion to Malachi with that word curse was always understood by the Jews as a message of love. And the rabbis and the synagogues from then until the coming of Christ and in the days of Christ and until this day never end Malachi with its last verse, as we read this morning. And as I pointed out to you last Sunday, that's because they didn't regard this as a message of anger from God, but a message of love, not the pronouncement of a curse, but a warning against an awful calamity which might befall them if they did not change their ways. God, looking at his people in their apostasy, their foolhardiness, and their impertinence gave them this last message before he sealed the prophetic book, a message not of anger, but of infinite love. This final word, then, that God has given, being a warning and not a sentence, is a gospel of love. And in closing, closely connected with a declaration of the possibility of escape from that threatened curse, and a statement of the condition of such an escape, God provides a way out. And so in the promise of the coming of Elijah, it is said that he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. The Jew is still looking for Elijah to come, a second appearance of Elijah. And that turning point of hearts marks the condition upon which the curse is to be averted when Elijah comes and the hearts of children and fathers are turned back one to another. It's not that Elijah will come to bring about reconciliation. We have here the fathers being the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who's also known as Israel, from whose state of heart these children have so sadly wandered away. And so the mission of Elijah shall be that of turning these wandering ones back to that state of heart that God intended. And in Malachi's day, there was an altar that was set up with sacrifices laid upon it. In the temple, there were the feasts, the fasts that the nation of Israel observed. All of the externals were strictly observed, which marked them off as a peculiar people of God. But their hearts were far away. And Malachi reminds them of that. And so much so that if Abraham had moved into their midst, if that were possible, he would have said, "These are not my children." And Jacob would have said, "These are surely not the sons of the man whom God called Israel." They had missed their way and corrupted the covenant that God had given them, but God's purpose could not be altered. A curse will come. And therefore, if the curse that he has threatened is not to become actual, then it will be because their heart has been turned back to their fathers, and the heart of the fathers to the children. And when they go back to his principles and be what he intended them to be, when the externals with which they had been satisfied turned to nothing worthwhile in their eyes except the outward expression of the inner meaning of God's covenant within them, then the curse will be removed. And how is it to be brought about? How is that curse to be removed? Well, look at verse 5 in your Bible, if you would, please. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Elijah, another messenger, is to be sent to the people of God. And out of the Old Testament, as it ends, the prophecy is not fulfilled. The matter is still open as that prophecy ends. One other voice is to sound. One other message is to be delivered. And that voice will sound, and that message be delivered, just as Christ himself is coming. The fulfillment of that promise, as we now know it, was in the coming of John the Baptist. But because there are apparently contradictory verses concerning the coming of Elijah, perhaps you've heard it as people have objected to the Word of God before you, let me take a moment to settle that point before we proceed any further with these closing verses. In John the Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And they asked him," that is, they asked him about John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" they asked John. And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And what were they referring to? Malachi. the ending of Malachi. Are you the one who is prophesied to come that this curse might be averted? I am not. And then over in Matthew chapter 17, verse 10 through 13, we read, the disciples asked him, meaning Jesus, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things, referring back to Malachi. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer in their hands. Then, Scripture says, the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So here we have an apparent contradiction. John says, I am not. And Jesus says, he is. Now, the interpretation of Scripture is always within itself. Sometimes we're asked questions, we don't know the answer. It's not that the Bible is wrong, it's just that our hearts and eyes and minds have not been open to the truth, or we're looking in the wrong place in Scripture. It never contradicts itself. The answer is within itself. And the solution in this case is to be found in yet another gospel. Luke chapter 1. Verse 16 and 17, the heavenly messenger is announcing the coming of the Baptist. And he says this of John the Baptist, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not as Elijah, not Elijah raised again from the dead, but in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the messenger of God from his very throne speaks on earth concerning the birth of John the Baptist, that he will go before Christ in power and in spirit, as Elijah's power and spirit. Now mark how the very words and thoughts of Malachi's prophecy are taken. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. They will be made ready by one who precedes Christ, who speaks in spirit and in power, like Elijah. John said, I am not. That was John's answer to the literalness of the outlook of the people of that day. They literally were looking for Elijah, as they are now. They were in direct succession to those to whom Malachi spoke. Living in externals of life, the outward appearance of things, slavishly following the letter of the law. And when John came, they said, are you really Elijah? And he replied, I'm not. I'm not Elijah. It was a literalness that had grown out of their apostasy of the heart. But Christ himself said, Elijah is already come. And they knew he meant John. Scripture tells us they knew that he meant John, because he had come in the spirit and power of Elijah, just as the angel had declared. And with reference to Elijah's coming, the angel saying, John shall come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And it was in this spiritual sense that Jesus claimed John as the fulfillment of the word of God. So you see, Scripture is able to bring understanding to what is otherwise apparently a contradiction. To those who looked for the time of divine intervention and lived as in an hourly expectation of longing, life became a new experience. The first three verses of chapter 4 contains the words of that promise. And here they are. Surely the day is coming, It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root of a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun, the S-U-N, a symbolism of the bright shininess, the heat of the sun, is referred to as the S-O-N, but is said as S-U-N, the sun of righteousness will rise with heating and healing, and it will have healing in its wings. And you who go out and leap like calves released from the stall, then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. This is the great announcement which stirred upon the hearts and the consciousness of those people 400 years before it happened. They may have sought against its literal interpretation, wanted to see it perhaps even literally, but it was the forceful element of the gospel of love during that whole period. Not a curse, not a sentence, but a display of God's love that they were looking for. When Jesus came, Simeon and Anna and a few wise shepherds forming God's elect remnant were waiting for the day that should, as Scripture says, burn as a furnace. For the rising of the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness with healing in his wings, as it says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But notice with me here that while two things are stated, they are literally in reality one. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. And then also, secondly, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N, arise with healing in his wings. This is one event having two sides to it. Two different characters of people realizing the answer to this prophecy at the same time. God is leaving this people without a prophetic message for 400 years. Malachi ends. God is not speaking through prophetic means for 400 years. But his final word is, I am not abandoning the earth. Evil is not a triumphant force. While they who perform evil appear to be flourishing today, there is an end coming to all of these things. God will act. The day is coming which shall burn like a furnace, and all the plaintive protests of love will have been uttered in vain. But to you that fear my name, the elect remnant, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings at the same time. And how will he act? As a fire of destruction to impurity, and as a sweet balm of healing to those that fear his name. But also note that this day will be ushered in not by any gradual process overcoming evil of the age over a period of time, but as a sudden, abrupt transition. When Christ is born, things change. I just had a discussion with a Jehovah Witness at the door the other day. They wanted to read Scripture to me, and I said, what translation are you using? Well, the World New World Translation. That's your translation. Oh, no, this is the Word of God. But who translated it? Your particular belief translated it. Yes, that's true. And how do you see Jesus' coming? Well, he was born. No, he was eternal with God, one. Oh, well, then we differ with that. You see how they want to trip you up? It's the same Jesus, but it's not. This is not the eternal Jesus God is talking about at the end of Malachi, who is the coming one, who's already sitting with him in heaven for all eternity. In the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God. Well, when was the beginning? Well, way back in eternity past. Well, how far back does that go? Way back. And when did it start? Before it even started. That's the God that we worship. God will act. And how will He act? A fire of destruction to impurity and a sweet balm of healing to those who fear His name. But that day will usher in not by some gradual process. It will be sudden because Jesus Christ will be born. Elijah first in power and spirit with his last message. And then the king coming suddenly to his temple, the day breaking, the sun rising with healing in his wings. A day is coming. The sun shall rise. A day shall burn like a furnace. The sun will have healing in its wings. It's all one day. And for those who refuse Christ, it's a bad day indeed. Because it sets a contrast up in their life to choose death or to choose life. A day is coming. And when will it come? When the sun rises. The day that is coming will burn. How will it burn? The sun shall be the scorching heat that will burn, but the sun will also have healing in his wings. It depends on the character of the person upon whom his light falls, whether they shall be burned or healed. It's the same day. Look at it again, yet more closely. The day cometh, as it says in the King James, that shall burn as an oven. That's pretty hot. That's pretty hot. I don't know about you, but I'm left on my own now for a few days, and I've got this technique now that I learned of putting bacon on a cookie pan and putting it in the oven. How many of you learned how to do that? Anybody? And you put it in there. The only problem, and it makes it nice and crisp. The only problem is I have to get my hand in there to pull it out. And I always burn myself. It doesn't matter how carefully I do it. An oven to me is great consequence. I don't even want to get near it. And Leslie, when she's home, doesn't even let me get near it. The day coming that shall burn as an oven. And in the 15th verse of the third chapter, if your Bibles are still open, you'll find these words, but now we call the arrogant blessed. Don't we do that? Especially in this culture, the arrogant blessed. Certainly, the evildoers prosper. The Kardashians, right? Boy, we just want to be like the Kardashians or not. But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. But now notice chapter 4, verse 1. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. Do you see the change there? When that day comes, the old order of things shall be reversed. Today the wicked are being set up, looked upon as something that we should desire, calling them happy. But when God's day breaks, the proud and wicked shall be stubble, and it has broken already. But how can both be true? How is a day made? Well, it's by the rising of the sun. Some folks in this congregation are already up working when the sun rises. Others of us have little dogs that sense the sun rising at 5:30 and want to go out. And I'm the one who is ordained to take that little dog out. At 5:30 in the morning, the sun comes up, it ushers in a new day. If by the rising of the sun, what men shall call daybreak first, which man, woman, looks to daybreak first, not the men who are wicked and are to be made stubble, but the watchers of the mountains, those who are in their watchtowers, souls who have been saying, Lord, come quickly. They first will see the break of that day, and to them it's a red glow which brings healing. and the sun shall rise with healing in his wings. And then when he is risen in the sky, strong with scorching heat, all things stubble shall be burned up. The sun has different effects upon different things. A tree planted by the stream, we're told in Scripture, the running stream waters its roots, and the summer sunshine falls upon it, makes it grow green and beautiful. And over there is a field of stubble, and the same sun that touches the trees by the river burns the stubble with its scorching rays. The same thing brings in one case life, and in the other, barrenness and waste. And God's message is, my day is coming, I shall act. Behold, the day comes which will heal and burn. And it has already come. It will heal the souls that wait for him, the wounded souls of the night. It will heal them. And why? Why will it heal them? Because they are planted by the rivers of water. Because all their springs are in God. And to them, God's Son comes with beauty and health and light and healing in his wings. But to those on the other side, on this side of life, those who are living for this life, the men of stubble that are living for today, that have no springs outside themselves, that have not found their roots spreading out by the river's edge to the eternal waters, the sun shall be a scorching heat, and they shall be stubble in that day. Without Christ, they will wither and die for all eternity. And so the word ends. The word of God in the Old Testament ends. Malachi's voice ceases. He had described their condition seven times. He warned them, as you recall, told them of God's infinite love, and he makes this final announcement that God is not abandoning them nor the world, that the day is coming when the Son, S-U-N, will rise, meaning the Son of God, S-O-N. He declared to them the different result produced by two conditions of life. And then with pathos in every tone of his voice, he utters the divine words, I will send you Elijah before that day to turn your hearts to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children, lest God strikes the land with a curse. And thank God there is an elect remnant then, as there is today. He has never left himself without a witness. Never left himself without a witness. And I believe there never were so many hearts loyal to Christ than there are today. No longer in this country, unfortunately, but men and women around the world desiring that his kingdom should come to the earth and realizing that it must come in their own lives and hearts. An elect remnant, fearing the Lord, listening to and honoring the voice of the Master. We've seen how the Old Testament ends, but how does the New Testament end for this age? If you'll turn to the last word of the New Testament, if your Bibles are still open, we read this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, the Revised Version has an important alteration that it has made to that passage. It reads this way, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with the saints. The saints, instead of with you all. With the saints. The last word of the Old Testament is curse. The last word of the New, according to the Revised Translation, is saints. Curse? Saints. And yet, in the inner thought of those two words, there is a related identity of meaning. The word translated cursed, kerem in the Hebrew, kerem in the Hebrew, is that Old Testament word devoted. Devoted. As in the case of Achan and his treasure, he was devoted to destruction. God was devoted to destroying him because of what he had done to sin against God, devoted to destroying him, as God is devoted to this curse if they do not change the way. Lest I smite the earth with a curse, that is, lest I devote it to my judgment. Lest I devote judgment. The last word of the New Testament describes the people of God as saints, separated, set apart, devoted. Devoted. The devotion in the two cases is as wide apart a devotion as the East is from the West, but the inner thought is identical. It is that the sovereignty of God, lest I strike the earth with a devotion of destruction, it essentially reads, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with those devoted to the will of God. Devotion. God asserts himself in the closing words of both Old and New Testament. What is the last word of the New? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with the saints. And what is grace? The law revealed. The grace of God is that which pleases God, and its application to us is the unmerited favor of God. And what's the favor which is unmerited? It's the love which, stooping to our condition, teaches us how to obey the law, and not only teaches us how, but energizes us towards obedience. We wrongly, I think, want to believe that God has put morality on one side and excuses anybody on the other side of immorality and impurity. Grace means we are to be all that God intended us to be. It means that Christ, by life and death and resurrection and living power, will bring into our lives, our poor, weak, wretched lives as such as they are, all the requisite force so that we may obey every word that God has spoken concerning his requirements for us. And just as the Old Testament ends with the voice that told of the coming of Jesus Christ, the end of the New Testament ends with an announcement, behold, I come quickly. He's coming again, and my reward is with me. Just as the Old Covenant ended with the voice that told of the coming of the Lord, so does the New. And let me simply say that what is before us today, the next thing that we anticipate, is his second coming, his second advent. What was the last thing? His first coming and Pentecost. Nothing has happened in between. Nothing has happened since then. As God watches the movements of man, he counts upon the strokes of the great clock of eternity. The last was the birth of Christ and his work and cross and Pentecost. And the next, behold, I come quickly. There's nothing in between. And people do not realize it, but they are nonetheless waiting for him. Every person that you meet is waiting for them, for him. They may not know it, but they are. The question is, what will his coming mean to you and to those around you? Well, it depends upon individual character. To those who fear his name, the Son of righteousness and healing. To the proud and all who do wickedly, fire burning them as stubble. And so I end with a question this morning as I end our series, and I leave the thought for answering solemnly when you are alone with God. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16 and 17 reads, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. If we are in the church waiting for the rising of that star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, as Scripture announces, can I say come to Christ's announcement that He's coming? Can I fervently desire His coming? Or am I living so much for this life that I want it held off for a while? Behold, I come quickly. Can I say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Elijah came before the coming of Jesus long ago, and the hearts of the children were turned to the fathers by thousands through his preaching. And I believe that today the signs of the times point to the nearness of the coming of Jesus Christ. There never was a day when the hunger for spirituality of work and definite teaching concerning the book of God was as eagerly sought around the world as it is today. And may we not be ashamed at his coming. Let us all walk with persistence and care. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have come before your throne this morning, and as we have done this for 6 weeks now, looking into that last book of prophecy, and seeing the condition of the hearts of your people then, as we reflect upon the condition of the hearts of your people now, who call upon your name, we realize that there is yet still today an elect remnant, that you have promised for those who do not turn their hearts to the fathers and fathers to the children, that when you send Elijah, as you've done, in power and in spirit, we realize, Father God, there's a choice to make, that in the coming of Jesus Christ, in that day that is open, that bright morning star and the sun that rises, that we have before us a day that opens up with potential of healing, and healing balm in the wings of the Son and his righteousness. If we stay by the stream and planted there by the living waters that you give us through Jesus Christ, or that we become like the wicked who will be stubble in the day that Christ appears, and the choice made to wither and die, or to grow and flourish and be happy in the Lord, this life and the life to come, and to be an encouragement, an instrument useful to you in this world, in this life, a reflection of the light of your Son Jesus Christ and his righteousness and the healing that is on his wing. The choice is ours. And we thank you by the power of your Holy Spirit that you've given us a desire to come to you and to know you, and to call us in to your sheepfold, and to declare us righteous, our sins forgiven, because of what Christ has done for us. The one who came, who was eternally with you, and came to earth and obediently died on the cross in order that we might have our sins forgiven. Elisha came in power and in spirit in the life of John the Baptist, pricking the hearts of those who would listen. And your Son came to forgive sin and to give us healing and to give us life and to encourage us in this life for what is about to happen in the life to come for all eternity. Help us, Lord, not to be smug about being your children, but let it grieve us that the warning still needs to go out to those who are in the field of stubble, lest they wither and die and miss the mark, miss the truth of what you have done for us, that you have already sent Elijah and the one to come. And so, Father God, we thank you that while we are small in number, we're mighty in love and in our desire to see this community and this world come to you. And so, Father God, I pray in our smallness that your power might be seen and heard, that there would be no question that it's not us, but you who acts in mighty ways to heal this earth and to give us hope in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his second coming. And we thank you and praise you in his precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.